Romans chapter 8. We're now into the declaration of freedom for the Christians, which is in Romans chapter 8. Once a commentator likened the Bible to a ring, and a ring that you'd wear on your finger. And he said the book of Romans was the jewel or the gem of that ring, but that Romans chapter 8 was the high point of that gem, was the glimmer of the gem on the ring. And Romans chapter 8, now all of the Bible is important and inspired, but Romans chapter 8 certainly is one of the most important truths you'll ever grasp as a Christian. It opens up saying there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends by saying that there is no separation. There's no condemnation, and ends that there is no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither height, depth, or anything can separate us. Now, Romans chapter 8 is like a breath of fresh air after Romans chapter 7. After Paul going, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this death?" Now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's like a sailor sailing on a sea, going through rocky storms, and then all of a sudden he gets into a harbor where it's peaceful, and he's feel like he's going back home again. That's the feeling that we get as we get into chapter 8. Now, as we recap a little bit from a couple weeks ago of Romans chapter 7, notice with me verse 16. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present within me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." This is Paul going through a war. And every believer, even Paul the Apostle, realized the tug of war that was going on inside of him, the flesh against the spirit. And he wrote about it, and he was honest to confess it with us. Paul was saying, "Even I have struggled with the law. Even I have struggled with applying these principles to my own life." Until he finally says, "Hey, I want to do things. To will is present within me. God knows my heart that I want to serve Him, that I long for Him. But how to perform that which is good, I find not." And he's struggling. This tug of war is going back and forth with Paul the Apostle. In your Christian life, you are either making progress, you are going forward, or you are going backwards. If you're not progressing, then you are regressing. You're going backwards. One of the most dangerous places that any Christian can be is that of being content, totally content with his spiritual walk, thinking that he doesn't need to grow anymore. Happy with this little plateau that he's reached, not wanting to grow in grace or grow in the Lord anymore. It's one of the most dangerous places a person can get to. And even Paul the Apostle never was at that plateau. Even in Philippians, when he'd walked with God 30 years, Paul the Apostle said, "Hey, not that I'm already perfect or have attained that which I want to attain, but I press toward the mark of the high prize, or the calling of the high prize in Christ Jesus." I'm still trying to get there. I'm not perfect yet. I haven't attained. So, Paul never reached a plateau or a point where he didn't see that he needed to grow. And chapter 7 really bears that out. So, it's that we need to keep growing, because we're either building up the new man within us, or we're building up the old man within us. Cultivating your new life in Christ is sort of like cultivating a fine flower. You just don't throw seed on the ground and let nature take its course when you want to plant a garden of roses. It takes a little bit of effort. You got to dig it up a little bit. You got to put fertilizer in it. You got to add water to it. Now, weeds, on the other hand, they don't take any effort. You can just sit back and they'll grow uncontrollably. You never have to water them. They just grow up and get over the flowers. Now, your old nature will grow uncontrollably. Your new nature will not. You have to apply yourselves to certain biblical truths and obey God's word for you to cultivate the new man. Now, Paul the Apostle's problem wasn't that he was trying to cultivate the new man, but he was trying to take the old man and make it new. He's trying to make the old nature conform to the law of God. It won't work. It's impossible. The old nature is enmity or an enemy against God. It doesn't want to serve God. It doesn't want to go to church. It hates the Bible. It gets bummed out when you say, "I'm going to pray." It starts going, "Oh, I don't want to pray too long. I prayed 5 minutes. It's long enough." And your flesh rebels. The old nature, you can't conform it. Paul the Apostle tried. In chapter 7, he failed. Chapter 8 talks about the power of the Holy Spirit in cultivating a new life. So, Paul was very depressed in chapter 7, and in chapter 8, he gives us the glorious answer. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me tell you this evening that there is victory available for each and every one of you, and myself. There's victory over some of the sins that beset you, and all of you, including myself, have certain areas, don't we? Where we just go, oh, this is tough. I've struggled for this for years. But there is victory possible. There is a struggle, but there is a victory. There is no reason why sin should dominate your life. And Paul shows us that in chapter 8. I've had Christians say, oh, but I just couldn't help it. You know, I really tried, but the temptation was so great, I just couldn't help falling into sin. Well, then, in effect, you're saying that God blew it. Because God said, there is no temptation taken you but what is common to man. But God is faithful, and He won't allow you to be tempted or tested above what you're able to endure, and with that temptation, give you a way of escape. So God promised that there is victory and that there is a way of escape. Now, the last section of chapter 7, Paul uses a lot of personal pronouns. Me, my, mine, myself, I. He had an eye disease. Always looking at himself. Well, no wonder he got so depressed. Anytime you look to yourself for strength, you're going to get bummed out mighty quick. You think, oh, I can make it like Peter. Don't worry, I'll never forsake you. And you'll end up weeping bitterly when you trust yourself and look to yourself. Notice in chapter 7 some of these things. Let's just take it up in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 9. For I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Verse 11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and slew me. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do not understand. For what I would do, that I do not. I, me. And it shows that Paul's struggle was within himself. He was going it alone. Come on, flesh, put up your dukes. I'm going to make you conform to the Spirit. And he was beat up, black and blue. On the contrary, on the reverse, the Holy Spirit, the word Holy Spirit, hasn't been used once in the entire book of Romans except in chapter 5, verse 5. Up to this point, the Holy Spirit hasn't even been mentioned, but in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. 19 times in one chapter, and up to this point, all of the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit's only been mentioned once. As Paul describes the world in unbelief, falling away from God, living after the flesh in condemnation, how that the law can't justify, how that God can only justify, and we have peace through believing in Christ. And then Paul goes into the struggle, and he says, I have failed. I want to do it, but I am blowing it. And then in chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he goes on, mentioning the Holy Spirit several times all the way through. Really, this is the secret to victory over sin. And if I was going to give this message a title, I would call it The Victory of the Holy Spirit Over Sin in Our Lives. Because the secret that was missing from chapter 7 was the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, Paul was crying out in agony. He just hadn't made it. Chapter 8, we get the release of God's Holy Spirit working and giving a person victory and power in his life. how Paul the Apostle loved God. You know, the more I read him, you know when you read a book, you read your favorite author, pretty soon you think, you know, I feel like I know this guy. You sort of know the way he thinks, you anticipate what he's going to do. The more I read Paul's epistles, I feel like in heaven I'm going to say, Paul, I feel like I know you. I've read all of your books. I loved all of your books. Especially your honesty in chapter 7 of Romans. How that you sort of gooned out like the rest of us do. And you had a struggle with sin as well. And I'm glad that you were honest. But Paul loved God, and he didn't want to let God down, and he wanted to serve God. Peter loved God. I'm convinced that Peter loved Jesus Christ with all of his heart and never intended to leave him, never intended to forsake him. Jesus, you know me. This is Peter, the rock. Rocky, you know me. Hey, though everyone else leaves, I'll never leave. This is Peter. Peter, I know you better than you know you. You're going to blow it 3 times tonight. Oh, no. And Peter started relying in his flesh, but Peter was so sincere and he loved God, but he was a coward. He chickened out. Now, something happened to Peter and Paul. One was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, transformed a coward into a hero. But there was something else. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are gathered together with Jesus, and Jesus had just given them a great commission, Gospel of Matthew and Mark, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. But in one of the gospels, Jesus says, now before you go, fellas, I want you to wait. I want you to go anywhere until I give you something that you're going to need before you go out and face the world. You can't make it without this, so I want you to wait. And he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Sounds just like the disciples, huh? Saying something that had nothing to do with what Jesus was saying. The Lord? Will you restore the kingdom? Now, I just told you guys to wait and that you'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit and you're worrying about the kingdom. So Jesus gets on the track again. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But notice verse 8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus says, now I want you to be a witness, and I want you to preach the gospel to every living creature, but you got to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. For John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And Jesus said this, verse 8 again, you shall receive power. Oh man, I want that, Lord. I want that power. The word power is the Greek word dunamis, which means dynamic. It also, we have our word dynamite, translated dynamite, but I really don't like that word. I like the word dynamic. You shall receive power, dunamis, this dynamic. Notice what for. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. The primary purpose of the infilling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to have power, a dynamic, to live a witness. Because you can't live an adequate witness out in the world by yourself. You'll end up in chapter 7 of Romans every time. You go out saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? But if you have power to become a witness, power to live a Christian life, you know, I've heard people say, it's not easy to live a Christian life. Let me go one step further. It's impossible to live a Christian life unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of flesh done in the name of Jesus Christ, and they end up in chapter 7 of Romans every time. They go out there, yeah, I'm going to do it, I'm going to make it. All of a sudden they go, oh, wretched man, God. And they fail. God promised that he would give dunamis power to become a witness. I want to underline this because the primary purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not to swing on chandeliers. It's not to roll down the aisles, to be slain in the Spirit. It's not to speak in tongues. It's not for healing. Although I believe that the gift of speaking in tongues is for the church today, I believe in it. I believe in the gifts of healing, the gift of prophecy, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom. All of those things are for today. The primary, number one purpose is not for those things. Never be mistaken. And how sad it is when a movement will get carried away and exalt one or two vocal gifts, calling that a charismatic movement. I don't call that charismatic. You can't exalt two of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and call that charismatic. For the word charismatic means dealing with all the gifts of the Spirit. What about the gift of helps? What about the gift of mercy, the gift of teaching? How come people don't do three-day seminars on those? So the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be used in the church today. They're given by the Spirit to be used in the church. But the primary purpose is so that you can have the dynamic or the power to be something that otherwise would be impossible for you to be, and that is a witness. You shall receive power to be a witness. So he says, now don't leave yet, because if you leave yet, you're going to, you know, stay in Jerusalem. I don't want you to end up in Romans chapter 7. But you be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he'll give you the dynamic to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 2, we see how they were baptized with the Spirit. We see Peter, this little coward who denied the Lord three times, standing up and saying, ye men of Israel, repent. Wait a minute. Peter, is that you? Let me feel you. That doesn't sound like you. Weren't you the guy that just said, I don't know who Jesus is? And yet now you're saying, repent, and you're preaching boldly in the name of Jesus Christ? Oh, man. He was in Romans chapter 7. Now he's in Romans chapter 8. Now he's got victory. And he's living a witness before the world. He's not afraid anymore of man or the flesh. He's got the power of the Holy Spirit behind him. What a glorious testimony. You shall be witnesses. You know something? Witnessing isn't something you do. It's not that we go out and go witnessing. Witness is something you are. Tonight, all of you are a witness. Now, you can be a good witness, or you can be a crummy witness. But you're still a witness. Every one of you, all of us, are witnesses. So, God will give you the power to be a true witness in the world. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Romans chapter 8 really underlines that, and I'm giving you this before we really get in depth into Romans chapter 8, so you'll know where the strength of Paul the Apostle came from, was the Holy Spirit living and moving and breathing within him. So back to Romans. We'll go Roman to Romans. And we're in chapter 8. One of those nights. Now, I want you to read with me again chapter 24 and verse 24 and 25 of chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this death? Or from the body of this death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. At this point Paul was throwing in the towel. And verse 24 and 25 is the first secret of his victory. He gave up trying to do it himself. He threw in the towel. He'd been beat up black and blue and trying to, it's like he was in the ring with a big bully. Said, come on, you big lug. I'm going to make you serve God. And the big lug said, no way, Jack. And so Paul got beat up, and now he gets out of the ring and goes, Jesus, can you fight him? What do I do? Jesus says, kill him. That's the edict for the flesh. Don't compromise with it. Don't try to make it conform to the Spirit. We're to crucify the flesh or mortify the deeds of the flesh. So Paul is crying out after being beat up black and blue, Lord, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this death? Now, God looks at Paul's heart. God sees Paul's faith, the longing that Paul the apostle has to serve him, and how he's failed in his flesh. And then verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can put a period right there. The rest of it that says, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit is not supposed to be there. In the original manuscripts, the older manuscripts don't have who walk after the flesh, not after the Spirit. It's just a period there. So, oh, what a gracious statement. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. No qualifying statement. You say, okay, well, wait a minute. What do you mean it's not there? How did it get there? Well, the Word of God, the original writings, I believe, are inerrant, without error, completely infallible. But the scribes who translated the original manuscripts were not perfect. They could have been in error. So probably what they suspect happened is that if they used to transcribe it by hand. And as one guy was translating it, he probably saw that and go, oh, I can't just say there's no condemnation, period. It's going to be a license for people to sin. And notice verse 4. That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now what they did is they took the tail end of that and they tagged it also up at verse 1. So probably he wrote it in the margin as he was transcribing, and then later on another scribe saw that in the margin and thought that the old scribe, you know, left it out and it should have been in. But in the original manuscripts, archaeology proves this, it wasn't there. So it just reads, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul was condemned by the law. You are condemned by the law. I am condemned by the law. Think of the Ten Commandments and look at them square in the eye and be honest with yourself and search your heart. Can you honestly say, any of you, that you've kept all of the Ten Commandments? None of us can. We look at the Ten Commandments and go, ugh, that's a picture of myself. I've broken them. And you might say, yeah, but I don't break them that often. On and all, I'm pretty good. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, that's nice, but the Bible says that if you transgress in one commandment, you're guilty of breaking all of the law. You're a sinner and a lawbreaker. That's what the Scripture says. So we all look at the Ten Commandments and we go, oh, it's horrible. So Paul was condemned by the law, and in verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the law is good. Just because the law tells us the truth doesn't mean it's bad. The law condemns us. The law condemned Paul. But the law is still good. It did its job. You look at the law and you say, I failed. I need help. So we don't say, oh, the law is horrible. No, the law is good. If you went to a doctor, the doctor ran some tests, took some x-rays, and he says, you have cancer. You can't yell at the doctor and say, what a crummy doctor you are. That's not a nice thing to say, that I have cancer. What a horrible negative thing to say. Yeah, it is, but it's the truth. You can't get down on him or yell at him because he told you the truth. You can yell at him when he gives you the bill, but not when he tells you that you have cancer. And so, the law tells us the truth. As we've said before, it's a mirror. You look into the mirror, it tells you the truth. You can't blame the mirror for telling the truth. There's sometimes I get up in the morning and I go, oh man, you are ugly, as I look in the mirror. But I can't say, honey, we have to buy a new mirror. Come here, look at me. Look at it. It's horrible. That's not what I look like. You know what's funny is people that buy these mirrors that have all this weird lighting around it to hide all the defects. So they have green light or something. They go, oh, I don't look too bad. It looks pretty good. The mirror tells the truth. It is how you look. The law looks at us and says, you've blown it. You need Christ. So he was condemned by the law, but now he says there's therefore no condemnation. Now he doesn't say that there's no failure. He doesn't say that we don't sin. Nor does it say there's no cause for condemnation. There's plenty of cause for condemnation. But he says there is no condemnation. To those who are in Christ Jesus, tonight if you are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. You can grab this verse and stand on it. God, you know my heart. You know how I long to serve you. And maybe I fail, Lord. And I need the power of your Spirit. But there is no condemnation. Even though people will condemn you or say this and that about you, if you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. If you're in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, verse 2, of Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Oh, by the way, the word condemnation means judgment or punishment. It's a legal expression, as if you were to go to a courtroom and the judgment was the sentence that was passed on the criminal. The condemnation would be like 30-year sentence. And this is your condemnation, 30 years and $30,000. So condemnation meant judgment or punishment. God is saying, as you stand before the judge in the courtroom, you who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, no judgment, no punishment. Now that's important for you as a Christian to realize. Because there's a lot of Christians under the burden of God punishing them for certain things. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 5. The book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 5. In verse 21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all the judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he that honors not the Son does not honor the Father whom he has sent. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me." Do you hear his word tonight and do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then listen to this. "Has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." So Paul is really, this is a takeoff of what Jesus said. You have everlasting life and you do not come into judgment. Christian, you will not stand before the great white throne judgment to be judged for your sins. You will not have a courtroom scene in your entire life from here on out if you're in Christ Jesus. God is not going to have a slide projector and a screen of all of the thoughts that you've thought. And say, "Now remember that? You were 4 years old and you thought that evil thought? I'm going to punish you." And a lot of people have that weird idea that God's going to bring all these things that are going to be judged at the white throne judgment of God. There is only one judgment that the Scripture says after you die that the Christian will stand before God, and that's called the Bema Seat. It says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is the word Bema Seat, which means reward seat. You will stand before God, and God will examine the motives of the things that you've done, and you will either get a reward for them or you won't get a reward for them. That's the judgment. But God's not going to say, have you stand with the rest of the world in the great white throne judgment. You've escaped punishment. You've escaped judgment. Oh, man, I'm excited about that. Passes from death into life, and there is no judgment. And it's sort of an unfortunate expression that I've heard even Christians say. Something happens to them and go, "Oh, I think God might be punishing me." Oh, wow, what a horrible way to view God, your Father. Now, God's actions in your life may be corrective, but they're never punitive. God will correct you. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He whips, he spanks. But it's to correct you, not in punishment. Not saying, "I'm going to get you back and here's a punishment." Whack. His motive is not punitive, but corrective. And there's a vast difference. And it's so sad. They have a cold. "Oh, I think God's punishing me. Oh, I stubbed my toe. Oh, it's God punishing me." And I've seen two extremes. Either people say God's punishing me or they'll blame it on the devil. "Oh, it's an attack. I stubbed my toe. Satan's coming against me." Not necessarily. Maybe you're just stupid and you stubbed your toe. And it's so humorous to say, "It's the devil." "Oh, it's the devil." Or, "Oh, God's punishing me." You have everlasting life and you do not come into judgment. And there is no judgment. There is no sentence that will be passed. You will not stand in the great white throne judgment. You will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, which is the Bema seat, as outlined in 1 Corinthians. But you've passed from death into life and there's no condemnation. Boy, what a thing to rejoice about. So then in verse 2, Paul says this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For years, Paul was under the law of sin and death. He said, I want to serve God, I have the will to perform it, but I don't know how to do it. I'm struggling, I'm trying to conform my flesh to the law of God, and it's not working. I'm trying to keep the Mosaic system, the Mosaic law. And it was, to him, the law of sin and death. And he was bound by it. He was bound by the law of sin and death. Even as we're bound to gravity, the laws of gravity. We're earthbound. The law of gravity keeps us earthbound, just as the law of sin and death kept Paul sin-bound or flesh-bound. He was in bondage to it. Now, there are spiritual laws as well as there are physical laws. We have physical laws that govern our universe. There's also spiritual laws. And they're just as true and they work just as much as the law of gravity or any other law. One law, God said, whatever you sow, you reap. That's just a spiritual law. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap the Spirit. So there are spiritual laws as well as physical law. Paul, in verse 2, notice, is outlining that there's a greater law. And nobody's ever done it, but I'm sure I can do it. And I have the desire and the will to, so I climb a tall building. Well, I can fly, I can desire to fly all that I want to, but there is a greater law than my will. It's the law of gravity. And I can jump off and start flapping violently, and all of a sudden I start falling to the ground, and pretty soon, I'm a veg. Now, I still have that great desire, but I hit the ground and go, oh, wretched man that I am. I splat on the ground. Now, although there is a law of gravity, there are other laws that can supersede the law of gravity. There's the law of aerodynamics. I can hop in a huge metal object that has wings on it, and I can take off. The law of aerodynamics and thrust combined can supersede the law of gravity. I'm amazed when I get in a 747, and they put all the luggage, and people usually have three times more than they need, and it's full of hundreds of people, and water and food, and this big metal plane lift you up and take you to another part of the world. But although there's a law of gravity that would say, if you get up, you're going to crash. There's a law of aerodynamics and thrust that say no, because if you displace air the right way, even though you have a lot of weight and you're going fast enough, you can fly and you can control it. So one law supersedes another law. So in verse 2, that's what he's getting at. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For an example, take the Red Sea. The children of Israel stood before the Lord and they were trapped in a little cul-de-sac at the Red Sea. Now we call what happened at the Red Sea a miracle. For God it's not a miracle. All the laws of nature that we know demand that that could never happen. But it's really, to God it's not a big deal. What happened at the Red Sea? To have the water stand up straight, a strong wind to come and them to pass through on dry land. We call it a miracle, but for God, it's no big deal. Because all he did is enact a higher law that he knows about over the laws and superseded the laws that we know about. Now we call it a miracle, but to God, it's just second nature. He can do that. The law of gravity at the Red Sea would demand that the water stay in the bed of the Red Sea, right? That's what the law of gravity would say. So God enacted a higher law. It says that a strong east wind blew and the waters abated and stood straight up. So God supernaturally enacted a higher law, causing an east wind to blow and the waters stood straight up. Now to us that's a miracle, to God it's not. It's just part of the deal. And you say, oh, I don't believe that. Water standing straight up. That's stupid. I don't believe that. Water can't stand straight up. Wait a minute. Yes, you do. You believe that water can get straight up? Go in your freezer tonight and pull out an ice cube. Well, yeah, I know that, but it's frozen. Yeah, well, before they, well, I guess they've always had freezes, but, you know, you can look at an ice cube and say, well, I can understand water being straight up because it's frozen, but, oh, I can't believe that God would stand the waters up. Well, so maybe God sent a cold, strong east wind. I don't know. But it's not a miracle to God. God enacted a higher law that took precedence over the law of gravity. It's funny to hear people explain things away. I don't believe in Jonah and the whale. Huh, big fish swallowing Jonah, spitting him up 3 days later, and then he's still alive and he preaches the gospel. Huh. Let me ask you this. Do you believe in nuclear submarines? Oh, yeah. And how can this thing of metal float and stay under the water and hold a man under for weeks at a time? And it can go under the water and this nuclear submarine can carry men and sustain life? Oh, yeah, I understand that. I mean, you know, the water, aquadynamics, okay. If man can build a contraption to hold men for a few weeks, why can't God sustain life in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights? To God, it's not a miracle. It's no big deal. So there's just a higher law. Now, I've heard people also say, well, what happened at the Red Sea is actually called the Reed Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, and it's not really a miracle. But the sea is really shallow, maybe 2-3 feet deep. And sometimes the wind blows and causes it to really get real low. And so that they could cross the sea when the wind came across and the sea of reeds, it was shallow and they crossed. Either way, you still have a miracle. Isn't it fabulous that God could drown the whole Egyptian army in 2 feet of water? You can't get out of being a miracle, but to God it's not a miracle. He enacted a higher law over the laws that we know. So Paul is saying this, I was in bondage to the flesh, I threw in the towel, I was oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And then he realizes, hey, there's no condemnation, no judgment, no legal judgment against me, no punishment. Because there's another law that I see that supersedes the law of sin and death, and that is the life in the Spirit. Now he gets into the fueling that Paul had for victory, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. You know, by what we know physically, this Bible, if I pull my hand out, will hit the ground. That's the law of gravity. Okay, but there's another law holding it up. This pulpit is holding up this Bible. Even though the law of gravity is still in act, it is still working, there's another law. This is a little bit denser and it's constructed in such a way that it'll hold it up. So, think about the Red Sea again. The law of gravity said that Israel will die at the hand of the Egyptians. That's what the law of gravity said. When God enacted another law, it freed them from the law of gravity, so to speak, allowing them to pass over on dry land. We were under the law of sin and death, but God enacted another law, a higher law, whereby we are free, and it's called the law of life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's another and a higher law. So now, if I want to fly, I can. God will give me wings. Even though I look up and I'm on that high building and go, you know, last week I splat, Lord, and you know, if I do it again, I'm going to break all my bones. Hey, well, here's wings, okay? Here's a little airplane and it'll work this time. I'm giving you the ability to fly. So now I not only have the desire to do something, but God gives me the ability to do it. I love a poem that says, do this, do that, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and then gives me wings. See, the law says do this, but there's no power to do it with. I want to do it, but I can't. I'm bound by this law of sin and death. But a better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and then it gives me wings. So there's a higher law that is being enacted. And then in verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What couldn't the law do? Well, it couldn't make you righteous. It couldn't justify you. So the law could never make you righteous. It was never intended to make you righteous. And so the law, it says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. It wasn't the law's fault. It was the weakness of the flesh. I may want to fly and the law may say, get off the building, jump and fly. It's a commandment. And I may want to fly. But I'm weak through the flesh. I can't. You could give marching orders to an army. You could say, march, walk. That's the order. But what if one of the men in the company had a broken leg and was on crutches? And he couldn't jump over the holes. And he couldn't march. His flesh is weak. He can't perform the order. So that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So that's why Paul said, that is in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So the difference between the law and the gospel is that God gives us the power and the ability to perform our service to God that we all want to do. You remember the story of Jesus as he stood before the man with a withered hand. He'd been withered since birth. Jesus gave him a commandment that was completely impossible for him to carry out. He said to a man who had a withered hand, he said, stretch forth your hand. What do you mean stretch forth your hand? Don't you think he would have done that long ago? He's always wanted to stretch forth his hand. If he could, he would have done it long ago. That's an impossible command. But he stretched forth his hand. Because although Jesus gave him the commandment, and it was an impossible command, Jesus also gave him the ability and the power to perform the command. Stretch forth your hand, that's impossible. But God gave him the power and the ability to perform that which God told him to do. And he stretched forth his hand. So what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, that's Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it's just the likeness and only the likeness of sinful flesh. His flesh was not sinful. For the Bible says that he was in all points tempted like as we, but without sin. But he condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So God gives us the ability to live the way we desire to live before him. So we don't have to live in chapter 7 any longer. He enables us. I've heard somebody say, oh, I just wish God would, that Jesus Christ would come back and the rapture would happen and I wouldn't have to go through all these struggles and trials and heartaches. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Yes, it would be wonderful, and I'd echo that as well. But there's something better that Paul says. Paul says that God will enable you to live a godly Christian life in the midst of a crummy, corrupt world by the power of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit will come upon you and give you dunamis or power to become his witness, which is far better than just escaping. Remember, it was Jesus and John who said, Lord, I pray that you not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In other words, they're intended to walk through this corrupt world, but keep them from evil. I don't want you to take them out of the world or just deliver them from the trial, but walk with them through it. So now Paul gives us the enabling that God shows us here of walking a life in the Spirit. Before we go on, and we're about done, verse 2, notice. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Notice that it's past tense. It didn't say will make you free. Maybe someday if you try hard enough, it'll make you free. It has made you free. It's past tense. So this is a work that Christ has accomplished, so there's really nothing holding you from a complete life of victory in the Spirit. Nothing in your way at all. If there was a fellow who was in poverty, but a wealthy man deposited millions of dollars to his credit in his account, and he could take it at any time. Now, if that man still lived in poverty for years, it's his own fault. God has given us the ability to have victory by the power of the Holy Spirit working through us over those sins that can beset us. And there's really absolutely nothing standing in our way. It's not God's fault if we don't walk in victory. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, notice, in us, not by us, because we can't fulfill the righteousness of the law. But it's been fulfilled in us. It's been done by Jesus Christ, but in us because we're in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? We couldn't do it. It wasn't done by us. It was done in us, the work of Jesus in our lives. who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And Paul gets from that place of frustration to peace, where he sees that there's a higher law working in his life, the power of the Holy Spirit over the law that kept him bound to sin and death. So we'll get into that next week. Father, this evening, we thank you that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus whatsoever. Father, some of us are weak. Some of us feel beaten black and blue. Some of us have had a hard week. We have failed in certain areas. And Lord, tonight, we're so grateful to hear that there is no condemnation, no judgment enacted against us for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Father, how I thank you for your truths and your word, and how when you give us a command, you enable us to perform it. That you've given us your Holy Spirit, not only as an abiding possession, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which can enable us to be witnesses into all the world, to live as you intended us to live. And I thank you for it in Jesus' precious name.